into Psalm chapter 60. We're going to be there in just a moment. Well, I think Andy and Jim have been doing a great job on the Psalm, on these Psalms, collection of Psalms. In Psalm chapter 60, it's a maskil, a short a poem, songs that they sang, but it relates to difficulties and it relates to battles. And of course, as you know, David was, he fought a lot of battles, didn't he? He fought the Amalekites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Philistines, I think were one of some of his particular, I don't want to say favorites, but they were, you know, they were out there. So you see here that there are some difficulties that David has. As with anything, whenever we are doing things, even things that we think are related to what God wants us to do, we're trying to execute the will of God. Do we have difficulties? Is this just a psalm about someone that's having difficulties and then we see what they do and then we see the result? Is that what it is? It's just a good story? Now, this morning we hope to gain something out of this. We're going to look at the context of kind of what David was going through. We're going to see some of the ideas and the things that are going through his mind. Remember, he wrote this as a way of expression, right? So this psalm is a way to express some of the concepts. You might think about a song you might sing. You know, you might sing if you're laboring and you're digging ditches and you're singing and you're expressing what's on your mind or what you're trying to hold to as the Word of God. So here in Psalm 60, this is kind of where David's at. He's in the midst of this conflict and he's there and he's having some difficulties. Some success, but some difficulties. And so we're going to see that here in this, as we study this morning. In Psalm chapter 60, let's start here in verse 1. O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. O, restore us. Right off the bat, what do you see that David's, what do you see is his setting or the context or what does he know that has happened? What has God done? Yeah, that's right. Something changed. Something has happened. And we're going to see what has happened. So David has been waging war to the north, up there to the Armenians and some of the areas to the north of Judah. And so he's been waging this war, and these Edomites have come from the south, and they have attacked him in this southern flank. And so it's making it difficult, right? They came right up through Judah, and they've attacked him. And so here, he sees these difficulties, and what does he know that has happened? Is God somewhere in the mix here? Well, he says, verse 1, what has God done? As Chuck mentioned, something changed. First of all, what has God done? Rejected. And then? He's angry. What else? Broken. So all these things are this idea that something has changed. Something has evolved. And has God changed his demeanor or where he's at? No. Something's happened with the people. And David realizes that God is in control. So for you and I, do we acknowledge that God is in control in our lives? Oh, yeah, sure. But sometimes do we act like it? We are fixers. We are fixers as people, aren't we? We see a problem and we want to execute it. We want to be in control. Chuck?
Mm-hmm. they wanted to know before they went into battle, they would have to convey it. You know, and I think sometimes in the dilemmas that we face in life, you know, we should want to know whether the idea of what we think and how to solve this is going to work or not.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah, and Chuck's point is that sometimes these leaders would seek guidance from God's prophets. So for us, we don't have prophets today, do we? We have His Word. We're granted wisdom. So maybe we can see these outcomes. But here you see this idea that God has rejected. God has broken. God is angry, as David is acknowledging. So what's his plea at the end of verse 1? To restore, to get the relationship back. Something has changed. Now, does he say, is he saying, God, you're going to have to change so that you can come to me? Is that what he means? No, it's the other way around. He's got to change. The people have to change. Something has to change in to get that restoration. But does he know that who grants restoration? God. God grants the restoration. Oh, restore us. Verse 2. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. What does David acknowledge to God here in verse 2? Now remember, he's understood that God's rejected him. He understands that restoration lies with God. What does he understand about God's power in verse 2? He can heal. He understands that he can make the land quake, earthquake. He can make the land split. We can be divides. That God has great power, but he also can heal. He can also provide healing for these difficulties. And he sees it right there. So once again, for us, do we see this same concept as we move forward in our lives? Do we see a healing? Do we see restoration? Yeah. That same concept is available for us today. Verse 3. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. In verse 3, let me read verse 4. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer us. Well, if you go back here to verse 3, you have made your people experience hardship, difficulty. Do we have difficulties today? Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Got a couple of things I want to look at here briefly. The Hebrew writer pins these words in Hebrews chapter 12. I think I'll pick up, I'm really interested in verse 4. Verse 4 on. I think I'll just pick up in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Number one, the Hebrew writer commands here, or says, is two things, right? What are we supposed to do? If we want to draw closer to God, what do we need to do? All right, lay aside the encumbrances and the sin. Deal with it. Be done with it. And he says, what this happens to these encumbrances and sin? I think of encumbrances, they may not be sinful, but they may be things that occupy a lot of your time or your whatever, your attention. So he says, lay them aside, and then what are you going to do? What happens to these two things? Encumbrances and sin, they do what? they entangle. Chuck? Yeah. That's right, and we're going to see that here in just a minute. Eric? Right, that's exactly right. Eric mentioned about the all things lawful, and but not all things are profitable. So it's the same thing. Encumbrances can entangle us, as Chuck said, easily. We can get tripped up in here and ensnared easily. Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What do we need to do in order to get past all this stuff? Fix our eyes on Jesus. So when you fix your eye on something, anybody ever took aim at something? Like if you're shooting a gun or a bow, you could tell me about fixing your eye on the target, right? Are you focused on it? Okay, you're focused on that target. Annie Oakley over here is going to have a shooting demonstration later. But the point of it is, that's our concentration. If you're not concentrated on the target, are you going to hit it? Not usually. Not usually. Maybe you get lucky and you do. In my experience, if I'm not focused on the target, I'm not going to do very well. Especially if I'm shooting a bow. So the idea here is fixing our eyes on Jesus. And what is Jesus? The author means he penned it, and he is the perfecter, right, of the faith. Who for what joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Is there a danger to growing weary? Yeah. You're laboring out there, you're doing something, and then maybe you're entangled and you're just, I'm just tired. Well, maybe we're running on our own gas. Maybe we're running on our own fuel. Maybe we're not fixing our eyes on Jesus. I am just tired. I'm wore out. You ever hear anybody say that? Paul says here, fixing your eyes on Jesus. That supply is limitless. It's not there. And I don't mean that you go out here and do 50 pull-ups or something. That's not what I'm saying. But it's this idea that spiritually, emotionally, that you have a limitless supply of strength. Verse 4, finally get into our text. You have not yet resisted, and this being, he's talking to the Hebrew reader, to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Well, he said, you haven't shed any blood in this striving. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which addressed to you as sons. Oh, sons, children. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So if we are children of God, are we going to make some mistakes? Yeah. What is likely to happen to us? Discipline, right? We are going to be disciplined by the Lord. So now he's quoting some Old Testament scripture there. But the idea is that we are going to be disciplined. So now what does David understand as well? That they're being disciplined by the Lord. Well, if you would come back to Romans, let's look a little bit further. Romans, let's see. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Got Romans 8 in my head and Romans 5. And I was about to tell you to go to Romans 8, but he's not there, Chuck. Mm-hmm. Should it cause us to think? Yep. That's right. Chuck makes a good point. Not everything that happens is you're being disciplined, but which should ask our question, it should cause us to pause and reevaluate. Then I think that's what David has done back in Psalm 60. All right, so Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to start. We'll start here in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. In these first two verses, what do we find about our relationship to God? How have we been justified? By faith. We have what with God? Peace. Okay? And then through whom? Jesus Christ. Also, we have obtained our introduction into this grace in which we stand, right? And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So when you exult in something, what do you do? Joy, right? That's what you're attributing your success or whatever it is to, and we exult. That's what we're hope. That's what we glory in, is the hope of the glory of God. Does that mean myself? Well, of course not. It means that we are looking to God for those as the source of what's happening. Verse 3. And not only exist, we exult in our tribulations. Now, those tribulations are maybe a little broader than discipline, but they also probably include discipline. And so we exult in our tribulation, knowing that what? It brings about perseverance, and then perseverance, character, and proven character, hope. Is there a process to this discipline? Is there a process to our tribulations? Sure. So if you look at your tribulation, if you look at your discipline as a process where you are being refined, is that going to change your perspective about this? Right? Do we discipline our children? For those of you that are children in here, you can probably remember some discipline you received. Right? I remember several instances. Like my grandmother said, do you need a little hickory tea to help you settle down? Chuck? Because he's enacted the discipline and got the change, right? Chuck says that this is a process that results oftentimes in joy. Well, let's keep reading because it kind of dovetails what Chuck was saying here, and that's where we're going. And in verse 4, and perseverance, proven character, and we all know what character is. You know, it's doing the right thing even when nobody's looking, right? And proven character, hope. Well, you've got hope in Jesus Christ. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So here we see that hope does not disappoint, that hope in Jesus Christ, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. So our hearts are filled with the love of God as we strive to go through this process, right? We're looking at this not from an oh, woe is me, but from a process of, hey, I'm being refined. I'm being disciplined. If you can look at it from that process, does it help? Well, sure it does. Okay, let's go back to Psalm chapter 60. In Psalm chapter 60 there, in verse 4, you have given us a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. So here, David understands that this banner, it goes up in front, right? That's the thing that we're going to hang our hats on. You ever go into a parade? What usually comes in front of a high school band? A banner, right? It's something that's who we are. You have given us a banner. And he recognizes, even in this difficulty, that what? God is present. That he is there. And he says that it may be displayed because of a truth. Oh, the truth. When you see the word the there, I'm going to have Sister Karen give me a little English lesson here real quick. But you see this word the, does it inspire more than one, or is it there just one? One, coming from our teacher in the room. There's other teachers, but I'll just pick on her. She's sitting pretty close to Annie Oakley. So I love Rose to death. Don't worry. She'll give me a little discipline after I get done. Yeah, some of that hickory tea. Don't give her any ideas, Ray. All right. So this idea of the truth. If you would turn over to Matthew chapter 7 and I'm going to see if the truth makes any difference. Or is it, you know, we live in a day where we have, I got to tell you my truth. Don't we hear that all the time? I got to give you my truth, you know. But there is the truth. The truth. The truth of God's word. It is irrefutable. And you're all very familiar, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." So if you're listening to the truth, what are you doing? You're building your house on the rock. You'd be considered a wise man or woman. Verse 25, "And the rain fell and the floods came." Oh, that sounds like tribulation, does it not? Yeah. "The rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, having been founded on what? The rock." Does that mean literally a rock? Okay, building your life on Jesus, building your life on the truth of God's word, that Jesus is what? Son of God, Savior, right? And so here we see that you're building your house and it's founded on the rock, the truth. So it demands here, what does David know about the truth? Well, he's going to have to build his life on the truth of God's word. He's acknowledging that. Well, verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." So is the foolish man, has he just not heard the word of God? Oh, he's ignoring it, Sister Mary says. He's ignoring the word of God. Oh, I've heard it. You know, I ain't got time today to do that. Remember that old thing back here about being entangled and snared and I'll get around to that tomorrow. I'm entangled. I heard it, but I really can't do that. You know, I just can't step out there. Sometimes you have to step out there on faith, don't you? And you have to do it that way. Well, here he says that the foolish man heard the word of God and didn't build. Now, what happened to that? It'd be like the person that built their house on sand. Can you imagine building your house on sand? How would that be like? Would that be a good thing? To build it on sand and not have a firm foundation. What do you know about sand?
It
shifts, doesn't it? Yeah. So it comes, to's and fro's, in and out. If you're wanting to the beach, sand today, gone tomorrow. So it's the idea that it's shifting. And then he says here, "The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house." And what happened? Great was the fall. Oh, so if I'm not building my life, whenever you build something, what do? You put something into practice, right? You got a bunch of lumber out there. I got this lumber all stacked up over here. But if I never put it into practice, if I never make a structure out of it, have I built anything? Oh, but I got all the lumber in the world sitting right over here. Right? But if I never build it, if I listen and I come to church 10 times a week, but I never build anything in my life, what have I done? Nothing. You're going to wind up on the sand. And the fall is going to be great. Well, think about where David sees himself. You know, maybe we've been listening to this and not building, and God is punishing us because we are out there. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 60. Verse 6, he pivots here just a little bit, but it's all the same thought. And he says in here, that your beloved may be delivered. And so whilst I'll just back up to verse 5, that your beloved may be delivered, save us with your right hand and answer us. So the appeal is to God, clearly. He's appealing back to God. So difficulties in our life, the appeal is to God. Verse 6. God has spoken in his holiness. This is an obvious question. This is what they call you a soft toss or a softball question. Is God holy? Is he righteous, true? Yeah, all those things. There's no reason to question any of that. God has spoken. His word is in holiness. I will exalt. And here's what the quotation, he comes back and he wants to talk about some of these things. And remember, David has been in battles, and so he's sort of crisscrossing the land of Canaan up and down, east and west. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. So Shechem, what do you remember about Shechem? And I'm not going to go through these all in great order because I could exhaust my knowledge pretty quickly, and it would be terribly boring anyway. But what do you know about Shechem? What do you know about Shechem? What's significant about that? Why does he mention Shechem maybe first? And he says here, what does he say? I will portion out Shechem. I'm gonna divide this all up, right? Shechem, the place where God made his promises to Abram. Right? Shechem. The place where God made his promises. Is that significant to David? Well, yeah, he recalls it and he's saying right here, he's mentioning Shechem. All right. What about Succoth? And I don't know if I'm saying it right, but that's the version you get today from the Ozark Hillbilly. That's how we hillbillies would say it. Succoth. What is Succoth? Why would he say, oh, and out of the valley of Succoth? Why would he say that? What happened in Succoth? And there's probably lots of things that happened there, but what happened in Succoth? Jacob built booths, tabernacles, there in the valley of Succoth. And he had a feast to celebrate, to worship, to honor God. The Feast of Booths, which is celebrated to this day amongst the Jews. So here he mentions two spots of significance. There's the Valley of Booths, is what I'll just call it. That's what the Valley of Succoth, the Valley of Booths. But there's a special place of remembrance. Now, you can also look around if you read history books and one thing or another, you can figure out that Succoth was very strategic and it meant a lot for David in terms of his battles and things like that. But for the most part, Shechem and Succoth, two significant places that David is recalling. They're special places in the relationship to God. Well, he also says Gilead is mine, Manasseh, Ephraim. Now, Manasseh and Ephraim, these are all tribes there that are in. And he says, Ephraim is also the helmet of my head. Protector. A helmet protects, right? So he says here that Ephraim is the head protector of my head, and Judah my scepter. So you might, you know, some of your versions might have a lawgiver or something like that. So the ruler of the country at this time is David. And so where was David from? Hey, he's from the tribe of Judah. So he recognizes here that David has a connection, special connection to the tribe of Judah because of his, because of where he's from, his heritage. Well, he's going to pivot again here in verse 8. Moab, and again, the Moabites, these are some of the people that are, he's been warring against. Moab is my washbowl. Well, what happens in a washbowl? Anybody ever used a washbowl? What happens in the washbowl? There's dirt in the bottom of it, isn't there? Yeah. So there's dirt there. Is that a really good? What do you do with the dirt that's in the bottom of the washbowl? Do you keep bathing with it? Maybe if that's the only water you got. But what would you generally do with it? Throw it out. Yeah, that's the value of that. Well, over Edom. We'll see these rascally Edomites here in just a few moments. Remember what the context of the writing of Psalm 60 is. David is in the midst of a battle, and these Edomites have come up from the south, and they are inflicting damage and casualties on him. The Edomites, I will throw my shoe. You ever seen anybody throw their shoe at somebody? Well, that's right. Ray says, yeah, they threw it at George W. Bush, somebody. I remember that. And they missed, but they throw in the shoe. So the throw in the shoe is a sign of what? Is that a sign of endearment? Frustration. It's a sign of disrespect. I don't respect you. I'm frustrated with you. I'm not going to have you here. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. The Philistines, they were a particular crew of people, weren't they? Where was Goliath when David was a boy? Who was a famous Philistine? Goliath, a large man. And so here you see the Philistines have been a long thorn in the side. And you can, you know, if you really want to look at some of this stuff, you can see the geographic distribution of these places. But they're all over the place there around David. Verse 9. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? In verse 9, who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? Well, in verse 9, he says here, who will bring me into the besieged city? So in other words, there's a problem here with the Edomites and the problem of the battle. So turn over and let's look real quickly, because I got something I want to finish with here. In 1 Chronicles chapter 18, let's look at this is a kind of a chronology of a summary of some of these events that are transpiring. Now, remember, this is a summary, it's been written over a period of years, right? So in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, the writer here pens these words. Let's start in verse 3 so we can kind of see the whole picture. Remember, this happened over a period of years, so this is all summarized and kind of gets us to the final end. Remember, David asked the question, who will deliver? What's going to happen? Of course, he knows God will, but there's a physical presence here, right? I mean, there's a physical, there's going to be some more battles. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, and he went to establish this rule to the Euphrates River. And remember, that's all the land to the north. If you're looking and say, oh, what's this all? It's everything to the north. David took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Armenians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 men of the Armenians. Then David put garrisons among the Armenians of Damascus, again, all to the north up there. The Armenians became servants to David, bringing tribute, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Who helped David? The Lord. Yeah. David took the shields of gold that were carried by his servants, the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Tibbeth and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David took a very large amount of bronze, with which Solomon made the bronze sea and the pillars of the bronze utensils. Now when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the army of Hadadezer of Zobah, he sent Hadram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Tou and Hadram with all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze. So this summary of all things going on, this is all this war to the north, right? You had this land of Habath. You had these two folks were fighting amongst each other. And so he sees that David defeated Zorba. And so he's saying, oh, I better do the right political thing. I better go make peace with David, right? I'm going to take him and make him offerings. All right. So, verse 11. King David also dedicated these to the Lord. So David's mission, his goal, his intention is to provide these back to the Lord. With the silver and the gold that she carried away from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, and from Amalek. Now, here is the Edomite question. Moreover, Abisha, the son of Zeruiah, defeated 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So, who will deliver from the Edomites? Yes, it's God. But here we see that Zeruiah, and now Zeruiah, you say, who's Zeruiah? He is a relative of David. And so Abisha, the son of Zeruiah, relatives of David, defeated 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Does anybody know where the Valley of Salt is? Dead Sea. It's at the discharge of the Dead Sea, and that is to the south, okay? So if you're looking at the Jordan River, you've got Sea of Galilee flows down into the Dead Sea. So here, that's where the Edomites are, down here in the south. That's a little history about what happened there. Who will deliver? Well, God, working through Abisha, defeated 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 60. So, who will lead me to Edom? Well, God, but more specifically, God using Abisha defeated the Edomites. So then that's where you get all the Edomites are at. Verse 11. Oh, give us help against the adversary, the Edomites, and it could be for any adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Oh. Credit goes to man. Well, who was Abisha? Well, he was a tool, right? He was an instrument. But the real victory goes to God. Through God, we shall do valiantly, and he is who will tread down our adversaries. So David understands that there are going to be people involved, but the real victory is with God. Do we battle today? We battle in the same way David did? Well, not exactly. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's start here in verse maybe 10. Ephesians chapter 6. And then we will close with this, as our time's getting short. So our battle, obviously, we're not battling the Edomites or the Philistines or the Moabites or anything like that. We don't have physical battles in the same way. Here's what God says we do have. We do have spiritual battles, and we got to know how to fight. In Ephesians chapter 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For the struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Do we have a physical battle we're fighting? No, not really. I mean, it's about not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, powers, forces, things that aren't easily seen or fought. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you can be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. So if we're going to fight, what are we going to have to do? Take up the armor of God. Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So there's truth, righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Jesus Christ. We're going to shod our feet. We're going to put that on our feet. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So if we're going to fight, what are we going to have to do? We're going to have to stand firm, having girded our loins. We're going to put that a belt around us, right? And we're going to gird ourselves with anything? No, we're going to gird ourselves with the truth of God's Word. And then what else are we going to do? We're going to put on a breastplate. And what is that? Righteousness. We sound like we're kind of going into battle, right? We're going to shod our feet with what? The gospel. And then we see about a shield. What do we see about our faith? Is this supposed to be kind of, I don't know. How could you protect yourself with a shield if it was not used? You couldn't, right? So, and then finally, and take the helmet of salvation, protection of the head, which is the sword of the Spirit, and the Word of God. So if we're going to fight, we're going to have to use the Word of God and apply it in our lives. Well, that's it. Any comments or questions before we leave today? All right. Well, thank you all very much.